I want to ask you something. Have you ever been pleased about something? I mean, really pleased. Can you remember when that happened? Anybody? Yeah, well, you were really pleased. That happened to me over the summer. I had a minor surgery, but minor surgeries cost like $150,000. You know, when you see the printout, you go, oh my goodness, wow. So I get this huge bill in the mail. So I call the medical provider, the billing department, and I said, what's with this bill? And she said, oh, Mr. Ferrara, don't worry about it. We didn't file your insurance. You don't know anything. Just throw it away. And I looked like a Cheshire cat when I got off that phone. I did a little dance in the kitchen because I said, we're in trouble, honey, if we got to pay this bill. But or maybe you have a grandchild or a child that comes home with good grades, and you look at their report card, and you just sit back, and you're so pleased. And you got that feeling like, wow, this is a good, happy place that I'm in. Somebody for Christmas gave me a Mr. Rogers flip calendar, and he always puts you in a happy place, right, in his little neighborhood. It's one of those feelings when you're pleased, and you look like that guy. You know, you just, I mean, look at that face. I mean, he's happy. He's pleased. And so this morning, I want to talk a little bit about not so much us being pleased, and I want you to be pleased. I want us to feel comfortable and pleased in our lives. There's nothing wrong with that. We shouldn't feel guilty about it. But I want to really talk about this morning what it looks like when we please God with the way we live our lives. So thus, my sermon this morning is a life that pleases God. And I really believe with all my heart, if we monitor and watch and study and take a look at and review the way Jesus lived his life, that would be a wonderful life to mirror as far as us living our lives in pleasing God. And so in the United Methodist Church, you all know this, and by the way, in other denominations, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, the Catholics, and others, there are certain covenants that we have in the church. Covenants means this holy agreement where we partner with God and make a promise to God and to the community of faith in which we belong. And one of the most significant covenants that we can make is our baptismal covenant. I understand when we're a baby, our parents make that covenant. But some of you are going to be in the confirmation class this year, and you will affirm what your parents stood in for you. You're going to actually stand and make a covenant with God as to your faith. And these are the covenants that it's not verbatim as far as the words in our book of worship or our hymn books, but basically this is what we agree to when we come into a life of Christ. We repent of our sins, and repentance means to turn around, to have a change of mind, heart, and spirit. So if we're walking in this direction, we turn around and we face back to God. So we repent of our sins, we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, we put our whole trust in his grace, and we promise to serve him as our Lord in union with the church, which Christ opens to all people of all ages, nations, and races, and that we will remain faithful members of the church, faithful members of the body of Christ. So it's not like done and gone. You know, it reminds me of a clergy meeting that they were having, and I may have shared this once before. They had bats in the belfry. They couldn't get rid of them. And so the Methodist pastor said, listen, I know you tried extermination. You've tried everything. Just baptize them, confirm them, and you'll never see them again. But that's not true in this church. Right, confirmands? You're going to stick with it, and you're going to remain faithful. And that's the covenant we make with God, either at our adult baptism or our parents that filled in for us. And then we are raised up, and all of a sudden, we're old enough to stand on our own and claim our own faith in Christ, and we make this covenant, this baptismal covenant with God and the congregation in which we've been raised up in. And I think it's a beautiful thing. And I believe there are some identifying marks of a baptism lived out. These are the characteristics, by the way, these marks, the way we live our lives, the way people should see us living our lives. These are the marks that distinguish us from non-believers. Now, there are non-believers that have some wonderful, generous hearts, and they do good things. I'm not saying non-believers are evil, but I'm saying if you are a believer in that covenant, there should be an obvious outward expression of faith that people should see without picking up our Bibles and beating them over the head with it. We should be a living epistle, as the scripture says. And so, a disciple of Christ, first and foremost, pleases God. Who pleases God is a servant. And when you think of a servant, you think of somebody who serves, somebody who serves others, somebody who's just not self-interested in oneself. The Apostle Paul, throughout the epistles, calls for believers to take on the role of a servant, serving others as an ambassador of Christ. In other words, you know what an ambassador does. An ambassador represents a country and goes to another country to represent his or her country. Well, we have a citizenship not just of this world, we have a citizenship of the kingdom of God. So we are ambassadors. Wherever we go, we should be good, solid, upstanding representatives of the one whom we represent, and that is Jesus Christ. And one of the symbols of a servant is humility, to be humble. I once read this, and I want to read it for you, that people with the quality of humility are interested in others. In conversations, they want to know about you. They are not looking for ways you can be a blessing to them. They're looking for ways that they can be a blessing to you. And you know, folks that work in the food pantry, the clothing room, Wesley Dinners, the stuff that you guys do on an ongoing basis, you know you're blessed 100 times more than the people you serve. It just works that way. When you give and you want to bless others, it comes back to you in a multitude of ways that really reassures us that we're on track to pleasing God. A couple of weeks ago in a sermon, I mentioned one of my all-time heroes is not a football player, a baseball player, a Hollywood movie star. I shared with you that it is Mother Teresa, that humble little woman who was a powerhouse for God. Think about it. And I said this a couple of weeks ago. She looks frail. She's bent over. She's all wrinkled. And yet she was honored and actually made a saint by the Catholic Church because of her unbelievable sense of servanthood and humility. And so Mother Teresa has always been a hero in my life. Very opposite from the person who's self-absorbed. So I love what Abraham Lincoln once said. Listen to this quote. You know, when you talk about showing off and being self-absorbed, it's all about you. This is what Lincoln said. What kills a skunk is the publicity it gives itself. You know, it puts out the stink and it gets caught. And no one exhibited, by the way, as much as I love Mother Teresa and she exhibited the characteristics of Jesus Christ, no one exhibited a higher standard of humility than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus exhibited the life of a humble servant. And living out our baptismal covenant that I just showed you a little while ago, we too will live out a life of service and humility as Christians. So there's a little sort of a pastel watercolor rendering of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. And we read, or I should say Ed read for us, and we read along with him. Jesus comes down from Nazareth, and Nazareth is where he was raised. He wasn't born in Nazareth. We just went through Christmas. He's born in Bethlehem because Joseph and Mary had to go and file for the census because Caesar Augustus called for that, and Joseph's lineage went back to Bethlehem, but they returned to Nazareth. And Jesus works alongside his father, who is a tecton, which is not necessarily a carpenter, but it's a carpenter, it's a mason, it's a construction worker. Jesus, that's why, you know, when he cleaned out the temple, I wasn't surprised. He was built like better than the guys who go to the gym and look in the mirror all the time, you know? I go to the gym, I'm on that treadmill sucking air for life, and I'm watching these young guys, you know, looking in the mirror, seeing what's back here, what's over here. Jesus was buffed. He was a construction worker. He worked with tools. He worked with stone. He worked with his hands. So for him to turn over tables and clean out a temple, that was a piece of cake. But it says that he came down from Nazareth, where he grew up. He's approximately 30 years old at this time. He goes down to the Jordan River, and he walks up to John the Baptist, where John the Baptist is baptizing the multitudes. And the Bible, in other passages, in other Gospels, says people came from near and far, all the way from Jerusalem and the North country, to see what this guy, John the Baptist, was about. And John the Baptist was baptizing people. And he was calling people to repentance. Remember what I said before? Turning your life around and committing it to God, back to God. And so Jesus comes on the scene, and not in Mark's Gospel. John the Baptist starts arguing with Jesus. I can't baptize you. I'm not even fit to tie your sandals. And Jesus says, no, this is the Father's will. You baptize me. And he's baptized by John the Baptist. Now, here's the real rub. If you follow Scripture, was Jesus with sin? Hello? Any answers? No. Jesus was without sin. Even though he was God-man, he had no sin in his life. That's how he was able to be nailed to the cross as a sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was sinless. So the first question that pops in my mind, and it should pop in yours, if baptism requires repentance of sin, then why did Jesus get baptized? Why was it necessary for him to be baptized if he was sinless? There certainly was no repentance. He had nothing to repent for. Well, Billy Graham, Dr. Billy Graham, who I respect immensely, he states that Jesus took on the sins of the world just as he didn't have to die on the cross, but he chose obedience to the Father. He chose to be baptized also in obedience, symbolizing that from that very onset of his ministry, he would be the Savior of the world. So Jesus allows himself to be baptized as he launches his ministry. The beginning of his ministry says, I came to take on the sins of the world. And 3 years from now, I will be nailed on a cross in Jerusalem for those very sins. Behold, the Lamb of God, John says, who takes away the sins of the world, and he's baptized. Now, Jesus displays another characteristic that I just mentioned. Not just humility, not just a characteristic of being a servant, but he was obedient to the Father's will. That was a characteristic. And our baptism, isn't it a matter of obedience? The things that we're promising at our baptism, at our confirmation, or if we come into new membership of a church, that we're going to repent of our sins, we're going to serve Jesus as our Lord and Savior and represent him in the world, and that we're going to be committed and loyal to the community of faith that we're coming in connection with, in service to God. And it's all about that. Our baptism is all about obedience. It doesn't end at the baptismal font. When we're baptized, you're not finished and done like the bats in the belfry. It's just the beginning of our faith walk. Now we take on that baptismal covenant and we step out into the world and we become his representatives. And so when Jesus comes out of the water, as I said before, the skies open. Do you remember what else was torn open when Jesus, in Jesus's life, when he was nailed to that cross and he gave up the ghost? So it happens at the beginning of his ministry and it happens at the end of his earthly ministry. And what does it say? You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Jesus could have skipped his baptism, but he remained humble. He remained a servant, and he remained obedient to the Father's will. Everybody that day needed to hear what God had to say from heaven. This is my son. He is the Savior of the world. I'm pleased with him, and I love him. Follow him. Now, we didn't read this morning, but if you go on in the text, also in the other Gospels, Jesus comes out of the water, and he doesn't hang around the Jordan River. He goes out into the wilderness, and he's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights by Satan. And I thought to myself, isn't that true about us? We're baptized, we attend church, we serve, and yet when we go out into the world, all of the temptations that are out there that come against unbelievers comes against us as well. Will we do the right thing? Will we be honest? Will we be a person of integrity? Will we love our neighbor? Will we serve? Will we be truthful? We're tempted every day to not tell the truth, to not treat people right. And if we're not careful and we're not resting in the Holy Spirit, as the choir sang earlier, we could fall into the ways of the world. Now, I just want to share this with you. Oftentimes, we're called the army of God. We're called soldiers of the cross. And I believe there's a reason for that, because in a way, we're like an army. We are like an army. And in an attempt to live a life that pleases God, we often have to battle with temptation and battle with evil and injustices in the world. At the battle to do right, the battle to resist temptation. You see, soldiers understand opposition. They're taught to fight, and they're taught to fight and win. So look at the oath of office. If you ever served in the military, and I can remember as a young kid, I don't think I even shaved yet. And I raised my right hand, and I met my new mother, the drill sergeant. And you had to take this oath. I, John Doe, do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and that I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and the orders of officers appointed over me according to the regulations of the Uniform Code of Military Justice, so help me God. I'm glad they didn't take so help me God out of that oath, at least. But it's an oath you take. I'm going to upstand. I'm going to uphold the Constitution. I'm going to follow orders. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to be a servant for as long as I'm in service to my country. There's no room for disobedience in the military. You got to follow orders. You got to be true to your oath. And that's a serious commitment that a service member makes, whether you're Army, Air Force, Navy, Marines, Coast Guard. It doesn't matter. When you take that oath, you are swearing that you're going to uphold that covenant that you're making for the length of time that you enlisted in the service. Now, earlier, that was a covenant we made. That was an oath of office that we took, not to join the Army or the Marines, but to join the body of Christ. We made a commitment to repent, to uphold Jesus as our Savior and Lord, to open the church to all people, regardless of who they are, and to remain faithful members of the church. Now, I'm looking for my little slide thing here. We too are soldiers, my friends, fighting a battle against sin and injustices. And let me tell you something, there are a lot of injustices going on in the world today. And we as Christians are supposed to stand against that. We're supposed to be bold and speak against injustices in the world. And we resist temptation. We're soldiers of the cross. We're members of God's army. But here's the problem. And it's a serious problem. Just like with any army, if you don't train an army well, if you don't equip that army well with equipment, when you don't feed your army well, and when you don't encourage an army well, you are going to have soldiers that are going to go AWOL. Anybody know what AWOL is? Absent without leave. Guys are going to be demoralized. Gals are going to be demoralized. And they're going to just fade out because they're not being taken care of. And so, frankly, the church in many ways is in trouble today. What do I mean by that? Enlistees in the Lord's army, poorly trained in the truths of Scripture, poorly equipped in the lacking of putting on the full armor of God, poorly fed spiritual disciplines, poorly encouraged, affecting the morale of the troops, and more soldiers of the cross are going AWOL. One of my main jobs in the church is to keep the morale high in the church. I'm a morale officer. We had them in the army, by the way. It was a cushy job. Make sure everybody's happy. But it's a job to make sure that we are connected and we're working together as the body of Christ. I want to read something. I just received this in an email from an organization that I belong to in the Methodist Church. Listen to these figures. The average weekly worship attendance in the United Methodist Church dropped by a record 3.3% for 2015-16. On any given Sunday, there were 90,500 fewer people worshiping in local churches in the United States. And the Northeast jurisdiction, by the way, which we're in, and I'm not trying to lower your morale, I'm telling you, this is important. We have the highest rate of attrition, 3.8%, than anywhere else in the country. Over a period covering 2012 to 2016, the average attendance plunged 10.5%, which equals we have lost 311,075 fewer people worshiping in church on Sunday mornings in United Methodist churches in America. And I want to tell you something. There are other denominations that are doing far worse than we are. It's sad. And I think it goes back to the army is not being fed, equipped, trained, and kept their morale up. And we got a lot of people going AWOL. And I just want to say that that's something that we have to really pay attention to. And so a life that pleases God requires humility, obedience, intentional preparedness. And by the way, I want to take a little burden off the church, but not a lot. It's not just the church's responsibility. Any soldier knows that if you don't run every day and you don't do your push-ups and you don't work out, when they get you out on the field for your PT test, you're going to fail. You can't eat potato chips and drink beer all day and expect to pass the Army PT test. And so the bottom line is there is some individual responsibility here on us to get into the Word of God, to pray, to serve in the local church, to attend worship, and to be more involved. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. It's 0 degrees outside. You're here. But it's a message the church needs to hear, why these statistics are dropping the way they are. So I think the question God is asking each of us this morning as we begin a brand new year is this question, folks. What are we going to do with our baptism? We don't think about our baptisms too often, do we? But I want you to think about your baptism on this first Sunday of a new year. What are we going to do with that covenant we made when we were confirmed, when we joined the local church? What are we going to do with it? And you know, here's the deal. Have we messed up at times? I know I have, and I'm sure all of you have, except the babies in the church. But I will tell you, here's the good news, and this is another word that you could attach to Jesus. Jesus is very forgiving. So if you mess up and you fall, Jesus says, get up. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps and say, come on, soldier of the cross. Come on, member of God's army. Let's move forward. Let's stick to the battle. Let's fight the good fight. We can start all over again on this first Sunday of a brand new year with God's help. And we could say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. So let's move forward, friends, living a life that pleases God in this brand new year of 2018. Let's pray. Lord God, what a wonderful opportunity to turn over a new leaf. What a wonderful opportunity to say, you know what, I'm going to put 2017 behind me. It may have been a good year for some of us, Lord, but was it a year where we pleased you? That's the real question. And so, Lord, equip us, train us, feed us, encourage us in this life that you've called us to so that we could be that shining light shining into the darkness of this world, giving hope where hope doesn't exist, giving people peace where they're unsettled, giving people a hand up rather than a hand out to show them that there is hope for the future. And I pray that this year for this church in 2018 will be the best year we've experienced in over two centuries. And I'm standing on that promise and I'm believing it with my brothers and sisters in this church as we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.